Just one announcement I want to give to you before I begin, which is concerns the Sunday school classes. The Sunday school classes have officially ended, but my adult Sunday school class is going to continue into the summer, at least for a while. You're all welcome to sit in on that, which meets right here in the sanctuary about 15 minutes or so after we complete our time together in the worship service. But we do not have anything going on right now for all the other CE departments, so your children would have to be with you, and if they're able to sit, and if they want to read a book, or they want to listen to what's going on, they're more than welcome to do so, but we can't have them loose in the building. We need them here among us if the adults are going to be here. So you're all welcome, but that is the situation there. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3 in just a moment. Again, there are several topics I want to just deal with that the Lord has brought to my own heart before we re-enter the study in Exodus. And one of those emerges out of our text today from Colossians chapter 3. I'm mindful in working with this text of the trip that I took over a year ago now. I can't believe how time flies. When I was in Turkey, you remember the picture of me at Colossae. That was when I felt the Lord had renewed my call. Colossae is a part of that tri-city region that we talk so much about in the Revelation series concerning Jesus and the lampstands. It's situated close to Hierapolis and Laodicea. And of the two, of the three, Colossae was the one that really hasn't been excavated. It's just a big mound of dirt at this time, covered with grass. But I think of that often, being on top of that mound and still looking out and seeing that shepherd coming across in the valley below. Colossians is alike with Philippians and Ephesians as a prison epistle. There's perhaps a fourth in the scripture, that being Philemon, where Paul wrote while he was incarcerated. Now, debates rage today on how much popular culture has affected the church and, in fact, drifted away from Judeo-Christian values. And the concern has often is a current debate in the evangelical world is how much should the church be accommodating or relating to the world in order to convey the message of the gospel. That's quite a debate that's out there today, and Paul seems to deal with this up front in the first century here when he notes the cultural influences in the first century. And here is his admonition, still introducing the topic and the church of Colossae, chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." If we wanted to apply that today, we would understand that the church is in the world, but is not supposed to be of the world. And so when the church takes on the topic of evangelism, the call to evangelism is to go out into the world and do the work of evangelism. But when the church comes together for the purpose of worship, it is the purpose of the church to bring that worship to God. We are bringing the unbeliever into our world on our terms. When we go out into the world and we evangelize, we're in their world on their terms, and we convey the gospel there. So when we look at the debate that's going on today about changing worship services and accommodating the various views of unbelievers that might come into our midst, I think you know that this, myself as well as our session, is on the opposite side of that fence, that the purpose of worship is for us and God, and that we invite people into that, but this is for Him. Our evangelism is what we do the other times during the week primarily. It's in our families. It's in the community. It's out in the workplace where you convey the truths of the gospel. We should not look at this building or any other building as just one big tent meeting where we just invite people in. The call is for us to go out and present the truth. And so all of us are called on to do that. I think it's interesting, though, that Paul makes this comment and is dealing with the influences of first century culture on the church, and he clearly says in chapter 2, don't go that way. Don't be bound by the traditions of men, the elementary principles that are out there, whatever's going on. What makes Walmart work is fine for Walmart. It's not necessarily fine at all for the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the region that this church is located in, as I mentioned, the region today is unexcavated. Colossae was not a large city, about 100 miles southeast of Ephesus. And like its neighboring cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea, it was plagued by earthquakes. The city may have first heard the gospel during Paul's two-year ministry at Ephesus. Read of it in Acts 19. But Phrygian Jews may have also taken the good news there immediately after Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 10 of Acts. There are key biblical figures that come from this city. Epaphras, Philemon, Apropha, Archippus, and Onesimus. Epaphras is largely understood as the founder of the church. And there are two purposes for the writing of this letter. The first was to assure the Colossians and the Laodiceans, they're mentioned in chapter 2, 1, and also 4, 16, they're going to receive a copy of this letter. The first purpose was to understand of Paul's interest and care for them. And the second concerns false teachings and teachers who may be misleading some in the church. Their arguments are impressive in chapter 2, verse 4, but are based upon human tradition, what we just talked about, and base principles of the world rather than on Christ. Our focus this morning is chapter 3. Listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For on account of these things, the wrath of God will come, and in them you once walked when you were living in them. But now you also lay them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to an image according to the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you've been called in one body, and give thanks. That is the text. We will focus specifically on verses 12 through 15, where Paul makes this concluding statement. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And of course, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you've been called in one body, and be thankful. Let's look at it verse by verse. Consider verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God. The phrasing here, the chosen of God. At one time, this designation belonged exclusively to the Jews, but now it has been expanded by virtue of the coming of the kingdom of God. It is, in effect, the realization, a statement of the realization of the promise that was originally given to Abraham in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. We read chapter 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And then this phrase, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is the ultimate fulfillment of that, where God works and calls this pagan out of paganism. There's nothing virtuous about Abraham in his life. Makes into him a nation and begins these promises that all entail the revealing of the gospel, which is fully realized in the work of Jesus Christ. Paul now is acknowledging that work that goes on here of being the chosen of God, the designation. William Barclay, the great Scottish New Testament scholar, notes, quote, "God's love and grace have gone out to the ends of the earth, and there is no most favored nation clause in his economy." See, that goes for the nation of Canada or the United States or even Israel itself. That the kingdom of God transgresses. That's the word I want here. Transcends. Thank you. Thank you. Mental, that's 57, so you see where I'm going. Transcends national borders. Okay? We have the United States flag that's part of this sanctuary. It's here. It is an acknowledgement of the civil authority that is over the region of the situated place of this church. And the church acknowledges that. But the kingdom of God is bigger than the United States of America. And you have a closer bond with Christians who happen to live in Saudi Arabia or other regions of the world than your flag-carrying neighbor who may in fact still be a pagan and yet very patriotic. We acknowledge the countries that we live in. We have the opportunity in this particular country to vote, and we have our young people often that serve in it, and we are very pleased with that service. But nonetheless, we acknowledge the kingdom of God goes across, in a spiritual way, national boundaries. And here Paul uses this phrasing, which in the Old Testament would have been talked just about the nation of Israel. Here you have it here regarding the kingdom. And this is why I believe James begins his letter in the way he does. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of James. "James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad." I don't know anyone on the planet that believes that James is writing literally to the 12 tribes of Israel. He's using that as a metaphorical way of speaking about spiritual Israel, that the whole of the people of God is now acknowledged under that calling of spiritual Israel. The chosen of God are those who have been called. All right, so we move on then. They are also to be holy and beloved. That is, that they are to be set apart. In a sense, they have been, this chosen people, have been quarried out of the remaining rock of mankind. That's what each one of us have been quarried out of that. And we are now in the transforming work of the Holy Spirit that is chiseling us and crafting us together as stones that become a living temple for the Holy Spirit itself. We talked about that this morning in our new member induction, that no matter where people have come from, no matter what stage of life they are, no matter where they are situated in the economy or their heritage as far as what region of the world they come from, it doesn't matter. They've been quarried out of the world and they're being put together as stones for the temple of God. Paul here says, "Put on a heart then. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness." This is the heart of where I want to go this morning. Here is the part of being like our dad. This is the essence of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit that takes place in us that makes us into like our dad. Our dad is compassionate. He is kind. He is humble. And he is gentle. Let's look at each one of these words and see how they relate to our own lives as believers. Put on a heart of compassion. The sense here is that of a deep feeling. a deep feeling. It's a deep emotional response. It is a yearning with a deeply felt affection for and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus," Paul says. This is something that we should be looking for at developing as the fruits of our lives at the edges of the limbs that we know that are part of our being. A yearning, an affection, a sense of compassion that is driven by a sense of feeling toward one another. Think of several Old Testament Bible stories here. What about Joseph upon seeing his brother Benjamin? You remember that? Chapter 43, verse 30, the story of Joseph. He's sold into slavery and all of the ups and downs of his tenure there, and then eventually ascends to the second highest position in the land, and then all of a sudden his brothers are coming back because they're in need. They don't know who he is. And when they first come there and Joseph sees his brother, chapter 43, verse 30, says this, "Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there." Do you ever have that sense of a feeling of compassion, a sense of affection so much present for people in the body of Christ? Paul is saying that we would put on this heart, this kind of compassionate feeling. And that's the etymology of the word. The root there is a sense of a feeling. It's an emotional response. Again, Joseph revealing himself to his brothers, chapter 45, beginning at verse 1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' And so there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" You see that emotional sense there of the bonding. Is my dad still alive? We all can identify with that. But I'm going after something else here. Have you ever had this experience that when someone has been a part of your life as a believer, part of the congregation, and then in God's providence, they move away? God literally plucks them up and takes them to another region of the country or around the globe. Do you ever have that sense of a tearing that's there? The oneness is still present, but there's a sense of absence. There's a sense of affection that it's not the same. They're not going to be together. Paul's after that here in regards to the development that happens in our own lives that is like the Father's compassion and affection for us. How about the tender relationship that existed between David and Jonathan? 1 Samuel 20, verse 40, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Wherever, whatever you say, I will do for you.'" And again, in 1 Samuel 20, 17, "Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life." That is the kind of relationships that we should be developing in the body of Christ. But you guys all know, we don't have time for that. North American culture is fast-paced. It's busy. We tend to be on the surface with things. But the body of Christ, of being crafted together as his family, is these are the kinds of attributes that should be going on in the life of a healthy church. And it cannot happen if we live as islands. We must be connected to the body. Again, he says here, not only compassion, put on a heart of compassion, but also kindness. Kindness is the opposite of malice or badness. It's like our Father. Consider Romans 2, 4. Paul told Rome, he says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Kindness is something we pursue because it's like our dad. Again, Romans chapter 11, 22. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. We come in here on Sunday morning, we sing these songs of worship, we acknowledge the fact we are among the chosen of God, that is Paul's language. And that kindness that has been expressed to us is something that should be demonstrated in our lives toward one another. We put these things on. We are admonished to be like him in this way. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus speaking, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself," referring to God, "for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." So our kindness extends to those that are in the household of faith, but also to those that we work with, being kind and gracious. The New Testament scholar Trench comments on the original language here. He puts it this way. I thought it was a nice way to remember it. He's saying, talking about the word here, the Greek term for kindness. He says it's a lovely word for a lovely quality. It's a lovely word for a lovely quality. You know what it's like when you walked in your room and you walked into a room, or perhaps even the church or some other place, and you looked at a couple, or you looked at a person or a woman, and you said, "She is a lovely person," or "They are a lovely couple together." This quality is to be something that's demonstrable in our lives. It should be seen. Paul goes on further, and he says it's not only compassion, it's not only this sense of being kind to one another and in this way, but you're also called to be humility, to be that of humility, or could also be translated here, lowliness. Now, you'll note in the bulletin there's an error here. It says homily, but it should say humility. The person who is kind to others generally does not have too high an estimate of himself. Simon Kistemacher says this, "A happy condition arises when in a church each member counts the others better than himself." Okay, do we have that view? That those who sit to our right and those who sit to our left, they are better than we are. We have a higher estimation of them. You know, the problem with this is we don't have a higher estimation of them when we know we don't agree on the various things that we believe. Humility. A person who is kind or has a sense of humility, in this sense, a lowliness, that's really the root of the Greek here, generally does not have too high of an estimate of himself. Again, Paul says that we are also to be gentle, gentleness. This is not weakness or spinelessness of a person who is willing to bow before every breeze. It is rather submission under provocation. Again, Kistemacher says it's willingness rather to suffer injury than to inflict it. I mean, do we feel that way when we're at odds with one another? How about Moses? Numbers 12, verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very humble, lowly, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Now I note for you, this was not part of his early life. Exodus 2, 12 to 14. You can take a look at that when you have the time, but you get this idea. He would take things into his own hands. But over time, the work of the Spirit was changing his life. He became someone who was known for this idea of gentleness, but not just spinelessness, but a sense of a willingness, a submission under provocation. Barclay noted this. He said, "There is a gentleness. Long ago, Aristotle had defined the Greek term as a happy mean between too much and too little anger. The man who has what this term is talking about is the man who is self-controlled, because he is God-controlled. That is, he's always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. He has at one and at the same time the strength and the sweetness of true gentleness. Gentleness. Again, Paul says here that we are to be patient. Patient. Human patience is a reflection of the divine patience which bears with all of our sinning and never casts us off. Some translations use the word long-suffering here. I want you to think of Jacob, who worked 7 years for Laban in order to gain the hand of Rachel. And then after the treachery of his father-in-law, who pawned off her sister to him, Leah, he then worked an additional 7 years for Rachel's hand. Patience. Long suffering. Do you have that with one another? Think of Hosea, who repeatedly redeemed his wife while she played the harlot. He paid 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley and mercifully restored her position and her honor. He covered her honor. Can you disagree with somebody in your family or in this church while maintaining their honor? Or in the process of making your case, is their honor destroyed? Verse 13, we are bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We know in the Lord's Prayer, we say it all the time, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others. Paul knew of this prayer, obviously, and now echoes the same thought here. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. He's echoing the Lord's Prayer. The spirit and the meaning are the same. Peter was instructed to forgive not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Listen to the parable. Matthew 18. And Peter came to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Please note that he didn't give him the leave to even repay him. He actually just wrote it off. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they then were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And he summoned him, and the Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. A sober parable. I mean, here you have another one of these examples where Jesus is instructing and he throws a parable along the instruction to drive the point home further in a story. But the additional part of this that is very sobering is not just the impact of the parable, It's Jesus' commentary on the parable, which he doesn't usually give, which is in the last verse, verse 35. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. When someone's at odds with somebody, and they feel like the striking of the deal that exists between them is for them to sit on this side of the church and the other one sits on the other side of the church, that's not what's being talked about here. That's not forgiveness from the heart. I mean, God is serious about this idea of a sense of oneness and the sense of unity that should be demonstrated in the life of the people that we call members of the kingdom of God. I mean, he's very poignant about that. I wonder if we take these things to heart. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Moving down, verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love heads the list of the fruits of the spirits and spirit of the Spirit in Galatians. Hendrickson said that love is the lubricant that enables all the other virtues to function smoothly. I think he's right. All of it. All of it. Compassionate heart, kindness, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness. All of it is lubricated with love. And when we don't have that, everything grinds to a halt. It's hard to love you when I'm that angry and mad over whatever it is that I'm exercised about. Verse 15, so then let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is an interesting text here. Please note the word rule. New American Standard translates here, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The term here comes out of athletics. That is, let the peace of God be the umpire of your heart. He uses a verb from the athletic arena. The term is used of an umpire who settles things in any matter of dispute. That is, he has the final say. Herein lies the answer for when tensions reach the boiling point between people. Barclay puts it this way, the right action is to appoint Jesus Christ as the arbitrator between the conflicting emotions in our hearts, and if we accept his decision, we cannot go wrong. Jesus Christ is the arbitrator, and his decision is final. I think how many times I've been out to watch our team play on the softball field. And of course, emotions run high when you're playing any kind of a sport. And there's some kind of decision that needs to be made. And the umpire comes on the scene, and what the umpire says, it's rules. That's the decision. This is the way it is going to be. Paul is saying, okay, we're not talking about a person here. We're talking about the call to love. Love must handle the day. Now, it doesn't mean that we become doormats. It doesn't mean we can't express ourselves. It doesn't mean that we can't say when we're hurt or when we disagree with something that something's being said. But we hold on to the person so they know we love them. In fact, that love becomes even more apparent when we don't agree. And that's why, how many times have I said over the years that when you have something that's a dispute between people and there's some kind of disagreement, make sure you follow that up. If it happened on a Saturday, we're calling them up on Monday, sending them a note. Hey, I just want to touch base with you and make sure you know I love you. You're my brother. You're my sister. Are we still consumed with the idea of how wrong they are? The right action is to appoint Jesus Christ as the arbitrator between the conflicting emotions in our hearts. See, that I love the way that's read, because that's exactly what goes on. Our heart, we're emotional, we're exercised. Here are the points for reflection. Number one, put instead of soot. I coined it. Put instead of soot. I call to your attention verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, and patience. You see it again in verse 14. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The figure that Paul uses here for the new man in Christ is that of a garment. In fact, the verb that's being supplied here in verse 14 is coming from verse 12. It's not in the original text. The point is, you put this on. He's talking here about clothing. You wear this. You actually get in it. You put it on every day, and if you don't, you're naked. These clothes are white and radiant, radiate the light of Christ, whereas the attributes of the world make our clothes dirty, black, and like soot from a smoking fireplace. This is the hard work of compassion, because of the Holy Spirit, we work to get the stains out. We work through the power of that Spirit of working these stains out of our life. And you know yourselves, I don't want to do it. I believe I'm right. I know I'm right. In some cases, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if you killed your brother or your sister in the process of the argument that you're maintaining. Can you make your case and still hold on to your family at the same time? Number two, we wear these garments in our families. It is emotional feelings that can drive husbands and wives apart as much as they can pull them together. Feelings must be tempered with the qualities of Christ. There's new resolve here to love and demonstrate these qualities is found when one brings to the forefront God's compassion, God's kindness, God's humility, and God's gentleness toward ourselves. I mean, what energizing shot in the arm would take place in a marriage if, in fact, the people that are part of the union have these things as their qualities that they're looking after? And of course, when we get into these situations, our tendency is to say, well, she doesn't do these things. He doesn't do these things. I call to your attention here that kindness, humility, gentleness, compassion is usually in the face of when it's not done. When I'm preparing couples to get married, I take them carefully through 1 Corinthians 13. You look at all of these attributes that are listed about love. Love is this, love is that. You know, 12, 13 or so of these qualities. Every one of them is in the giving mode. Every one of them does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not brag. I mean, all of these things are giving. You want to get the enemy and say, well, what's in it for me? And we have this idea, this marriage is this, well, it's this union, and we got this 50-50 thing here. We got, you go your 50%, I go my 50%, and we'll meet in the middle, and we'll call that the deal. The problem with that is, you'll never do it. No one's going 50%, because we're all sinners. And what that does is, it builds the grounds for me to stand back and say, well, you know, she's at 28. If she's at 28, I ain't going 50. Jesus did not allow for that thinking. It is 100%, 100% of the time, period. There's no out on that. Please show it to me if you can see it there. We are to be compassionate, kind, humility, gentleness. These are supposed to be part of our lives and our marriages. And how about also in our relationship to our parents, in our interaction with children? Love does the hard things. Sometimes what may seem the hardest of things. In relationship to children, submitting to their parents' leadership and parents being long-suffering to hold the line in raising kids in the ways of the Lord. Number three, we wear these garments in the church. It used to be that people would always dress up to go to church. Okay, we would wear, quote, our Sunday best, right? as if clothes would do it. Paul is commanding that we cloak ourselves in these qualities every moment of the day, so that when people are around you, they see the clothing. You know, everybody today, designer labels are in, man. You know, China picked up on that. Let's copy them. You know, it's Ralph Lauren, you know, but it might be 1,000 different manufacturers that doesn't even have his name. But there it is. The designer label is that of the Lord Jesus Christ for the believer. And these are the qualities that people should see in our lives. Is that how they look? You know, when we're standing in a line at Walmart? You know? And somebody can't find the 98 cents that's at the bottom of the purse that's holding up the whole line going through there. This church would be a great church if Sally Sue was not here. Really? I feel that way about Herman. This guy is from another planet. Wear the clothes. Wear the clothes. Put on a heart of compassion. Make it work. Pray and bring your needs and concerns to God and let it sit. Let the rest of it sit there with change that has happened and the people around you that are all wrong. And let God do the work in your own heart to exemplify one who wears lovely garments. And never forget, number four, that it is the gospel who has enabled our labor. I just can't do it. I think you're right. You're right. You can't do it. Left to yourself, you can't. But because of him, we can say, as Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These are the qualities that we need to strive for. I was thinking about this recently. You know, as you know, I'm remodeling this house, and I got these two guys working for me. They're okay. They're not great. You know, jack of all trades, master of none types. Duffy and Sid. I'm Duffy, and Deidre's Sid. And I'm kind of fussy. Well, I am fussy. Let's take paint, for example. Now, when it comes to woodwork, and you're doing wood painting, there's two kinds of paint that you might employ to do that kind of a job. Two forms, right? One is latex paint, which is a water-based paint, and then there is oil-based paint, which is obviously an oil. I'm convinced that oil-based paint is the way to go. In fact, I'm so fussy that there's only two brands of paint that I will actually use, right? Now, here's why people don't like oil paint. They don't like oil paint. Number one, it's expensive. It's more than double than latex paint. Number two, it is harder to clean up. I mean, water-based paint, you mean just go under there with a faucet, you just clean out what you've got with water, and you're done. Oil, you got thinner to deal with, and you're, you know, cleaning a lot more. It's more time-consuming, right? Number three, it's got an odor to it. Oil-based paint has a stronger aroma that comes from it than water-based paint. Number four, when you apply it, oil-based enamel, you got to be careful in the way you're laying it on what you're painting. Because if you're not careful, you can get sags in it. And for those of us that are fussy, we don't want sags, right? So you want it to be smooth going across there. So it requires a little more skill in getting that on there. And then the other thing that people don't like about oil-based paint is that if you haven't used it for a while and you go to get the can and you open it up, what you find is that the whole top of it is crusted over, right? And it's got this firm top to it, and then you have to cut all the way around the edges, and you lift this up, and the paint drips all over you. It's a mess. That's why they don't like oil-based paint. But in my humble opinion, that when you put it on, I don't know of anything else that makes wood look great than Benjamin Moore Impervo oil-based paint. Recently, I was dealing with one of those cans, you know, and I had to deal with this corrosion that was on the top of that, and I was cutting that apart. And of course, when you pull it up, it'll separate. Well, that's another thing about latex paint. It doesn't separate typically, but oil does. The oil will come to the top. It needs to be stirred. It needs to be stirred. And I think often this happens in our relationships, in our families, and sometimes in relationships in the church as well, where over time, for whatever reason, a relationship has become hardened over. And it's work. It's work and care that has to go around the edge of that can and remove that top part. But when you get in there and you do that and you put that stir stick down there and begin stirring that around, the radiance of that paint comes out and when applied, makes a beautiful job. And that is what we must do in our families. We don't have a choice. We must do this. We must wear these kinds of clothes, and we must have these kinds of qualities because this is what our dad looks like, and he's told us he wants us to look like him. Okay? As far as it depends on you, Paul said, be at peace with all men. Okay? Maybe someone else isn't going to be at peace with you, but that's their problem. But we need to do everything that we possibly can do with one another as a church and in our families with these kids. And sometimes we have this alienation that takes place between sons and daughters and their parents. We've got to work all the more to stir this up because when we get it done, man, it's the radiance that's there, right? In Jesus' name, put on the clothes. And use the brush. Amen.